We're going to do something a little bit different today, since I don't normally, when I do a PowerPoint, I have a clicker, and I don't have a clicker. And normally when I do, oh, you're handing me a fake clicker. Okay, so now I have a fake clicker. And then normally I have something in front of me so I can see, but instead I'll probably be headed towards the back so I could see it with you. You don't even have to look at me anyway, but we'll get through it. Just a reminder, because we're going to be talking about Israel, and I hope I have some time for questions. That's always a dangerous thing when you open it up for questions. First of all, if I'm a dud, which I put a few people to sleep in my time, so if I'm a dud, if you don't have any questions, it's kind of anybody have any questions, everybody's all embarrassed, and that doesn't work real well, but that's one of the dangers. The other is, and probably more likely, you'll have a question that I have no idea what the answer is. But we'll try anyway and see what happens. But just a little reminder, because Israel's in the news disproportionate to its size. If you think of Israel and think of, well, what great natural resource does Israel have? Nothing. I mean, it doesn't have any oil, or at least none discovered. People are looking for it, but there's none discovered. Jewish people will joke if they read their Bible and they're reading about Moses and going to the land of promise, they'll say, "Moses, boy, are we angry at you. You took a wrong turn. We're stuck with no oil. You should have made another turn, and then we would have had oil. So we got no oil." There's no real, there is certainly some water there, but there's no natural resources to speak of. It's not very large. We'll be showing that. And I've showed pictures of it in proportion to other places. It's only 10,000 square miles. So you'd think, boy, Israel, it's not a real, people don't talk about Israel in terms of, ooh, that's the place that I want to be. Now, there are some, but not in reference to the world's population. There's really nothing about it, and yet all the time it's in the news. In the prophet Ezekiel, he writes in chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem," which is the heart of Israel. "I have set her in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her." From a biblical point of view, there's everything important about Israel. Jerusalem is set at the center, and God regards it as the center of the whole earth. So we're going to look at Israel today. So if I'll click and click again. Okay, click again. There we go. Now there's Israel. Now it's hard for you to see it, and it's a shame, but if you look to the right, just about in the middle, it says West Bank. And if you look to the left, at the corner, right about in the middle of the display, you'll see G-A-Z-A, Gaza. West Bank, Gaza. Oh, that's where all kinds of trouble. West Bank. The West Bank is west of the Jordan River. Now, you're looking at a country that's 10,000 square miles. So, in essence, when you get home, I've been here already and presented Israel in California. California is 160,000 square miles. I put it in the middle of Australia. It looks like a little dot in Australia. I put it in Lake Michigan, not very far. The whole country of Israel can fit in Lake Michigan, and you could still water ski if you want to do that. So we're not talking about a really big country, but the West Bank is the one that, in the year 2000, was offered to Yasser Arafat. Ehud Barak offered the West Bank to Yasser Arafat. Bill Clinton was very excited about that, thought he had a deal, and Yasser Arafat said no. He turned it down. They say about Yasser Arafat, he never misses an opportunity to miss an opportunity. And certainly that was the case then. Gaza, they left under Ariel Sharon. They just left. And turned it over to the Palestinians. Very interesting thing happened when they did. there was a business, a greenhouse business, that was returning, on the average, every year, $40 million a year. $40 million a year. The agreement, the Israelis were very upset at Sharon because they had to leave. They had to disengage, was the word. Disengagement. That means nobody negotiated. We're just leaving. You could have it. Well, $40 million a year business is a pretty good deal. Well, he said, once the Palestinians are there, we'll hire you as a consultant. We have a philanthropist who's given you the equivalent, a reasonable amount of money to relocate you and pay for the business. He'll pay for it by just donating the money, and everything will be fine. Well, when the Palestinians got there, on TV, I don't know if any of you saw it, it was a greenhouse. Anybody know what they did when they got there? They destroyed it. They just tore it apart. The business, a very nice business, gone, kaput. So there are a lot of problems in that country, you might have a lot of questions about it. I'll be more than happy to answer them if I can. So let's, okay, another time again, click it. Introduction and a click. There we go. Israel became a nation around 1415 B.C. Now, we have B.C. there. I have B.C. You know what B.C. stands for? Before Christ. When you read Jewish history, you won't read before Christ. You'll see B.C.E., which means before the Common Era. Jewish historians, at least observant ones, and when I was raised reading Jewish history, I always saw B.C.E. We don't even want to say Christ at all. So it's B.C.E. But at any rate, Israel became a nation around 1450 B.C., some 2,000 years before the rise of Islam. Now, that's not a rocket science statement. Most people know that, except that right now, and there has been probably over the last 10 years, leadership in radical Islam has tried to erase, as best they can, any memory at all of Jewish presence, and will deny it. If you remember in the year 2000, Yasser Arafat stood in front of Bethlehem and said Jesus Christ was a Palestinian. So the idea of removing any Jewish history has become a very important thing for them. Jews have lived in the land continually since the days of Joshua, more than 3,000 years. Israel is a Jewish place. Jews were the main population from 1000 B.C. to A.D. 637. That's about 1637. Muslims held the land from 637 to 1099, 462 years. Jewish people still live there. There's always been a Jewish presence there. The Crusaders took over from 1099 to 1291, and Jewish people and the Muslims joined against the Crusaders. Look, Christian history, and I say Christian, and I put abbreviation, I put, what are those, exclamation, what are they called? Quotations, thank you. English was, my son's an English teacher, I need help. But, what? No. Why, does my voice sound bad? Oh, no, I'm fine. I've never gone hoarse ever, but thanks for thinking about me. I appreciate that. The Crusaders took over, and the Jewish people joined the Muslims against Christians. Now, when I say Christians, I'm not talking about born-again, Bible-believing Christians. I'm talking about people who use the name, and there are people like that today, use the name of Jesus Christ for other reasons than spirituality. And so the Jewish people and Muslims were persecuted by the Crusaders. Muslims retook the land from 1291 to 1917, 626 years. And Jewish people were the main population in Jerusalem by 1880, as in Safed and Tiberias. Some of you have been to Israel. Tiberias is a Jewish place, a number of there's a cemetery there. A number of rabbis are buried there. Safed, too, a very, very important religious place as well. So For over 3,300 years, Jerusalem has been the Jewish capital. It's never been an Arab or Muslim capital. That's important. Jerusalem has been the Jewish capital of a Jewish state, but there has never been a country called Palestine, ever. Just any historian, there's never been a country called Palestine, nor has Jerusalem ever been used as a capital other than for Israel. And a very fair question, the West Bank, which was occupied by the Jordanians during a time when Israel existed between 1948 and 1967. So you would think, oh boy, you know, Jerusalem's very important. The Muslims are saying how important it is. Certainly Transjordan, Jordan must have made it a capital when Jerusalem was divided for those 19 years. Fact of the matter is, they never did anything with it. Jerusalem is mentioned over 700 times in the Jewish scriptures. It is not mentioned once in the Quran. King David established Jerusalem as the religious political center of Israel in 1000 BC. Muhammad never came to Jerusalem except in a dream. That's the only time he ever came. He never came physically. Jewish people pray facing Jerusalem. If you go to a synagogue, no matter where the synagogue is, wherever the closest direction is to Jerusalem, that is where they will have their bima placed, and the people will face that bima. The ark where they contain the scriptures will be pointed in that direction. Jewish people always face Jerusalem. Muslims pray the opposite way. They pray towards where? Mecca. Now, when I say this, I'm not being mean. This is not a mean-spirited statement. I'm just telling you the way it is. Jewish people always think of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as I just read from Ezekiel, is the heart of the country. And so it's extremely important. In 637, 638, Islamic forces commanded by Omar conquered Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock, which is sitting on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, was built in 691. The Al-Aqsa Mosque was built later. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Dome of the Rock is the Golden Dome. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is a little to the side of that. All Jewish holy sites were denied to the Jewish people. In fact, when the Jordanians held half of Jerusalem, first thing they did was destroy the synagogues. Next thing they did was to go to the cemeteries and take the Jewish stones and use those stones for the public restrooms. The politics of anti-Semitism. Arab and Jewish refugees. That's a very important thing. In 1948, Arab leaders encouraged the Arabs to leave Israel, promising to purge the land of the Jewish people. 68% left without ever seeing an Israeli soldier. Now, that's an important statistic. Let me explain to you why. There's great controversy as to Jewish people forcing Arabs out through violence, or people leaving on their own? That's the question. If you were to ask me, is Israel faultless? In other words, is Israel always do right, Israel can do no wrong, and it's always Arab problem? The answer to that is, of course, no. Never would I say such a thing, and it's just not true. But generally speaking, the problem in 1948 was a very simple one. Here it is. You do the math. 650,000 Jewish people living in Israel, surrounded by 150 million people who wanted to put them in the Mediterranean Sea. The world looked at the statistics. Israel didn't have an army, navy, air force to speak of. What are you betting? Now, I know we don't bet here. I understand that. But if were a betting person, let's see, 650,000 people, no army, no navy, no air force, 150 million people with those kinds of things, I'm betting that when Israel becomes a country and those people attack, Israel's going to last, maybe a few months. That's the way it seemed. And in fact, many of the Arab countries were telling the people who lived there, look, get out, because there's going to be a lot of violence. That was public knowledge. Everyone knew that, including our own country. We knew that. And so they said, when you get out, we'll take care of the problem. There'll be no Jews. When you come back, you'll get your land plus any of their land. Such a deal. It makes great sense. So what happened? Well, what happened is that Jewish people won. They won the war. Now, you could read secular history, and if you choose to do that, I guarantee you that it will read just as exciting, maybe even more so, than the book of Joshua, when the Jewish people took the promised land that God had promised them. I'm merely telling you that what seemed an incredible, difficult thing proved to be true. And yet, when interviewing people, all kinds of people, those people left, 68%, almost two-thirds, never saw a soldier, never they left entirely on their own. The number of Arabs who left Israel is estimated about 630,000. That number varies depending on a source, anywhere between 630,000 and 850,000. The number of Jews who fled Arab lands is estimated about 800,000, and that's an estimate. Okay, now, the Arab refugees that you hear about is the ones that are negotiating today. The idea is, in response to which the country or the group they're dealing with now, Mahmoud Abbas and the PLA, that's Yasser Arafat's group, is joined with Hamas in a joint government. They are saying that the only way they'll negotiate is if the refugees and their descendants, numbering some 3 million people, go back to their land. Now, what about the Jewish refugees? You ever hear anything about them? Did you know there were Jewish refugees? Oh, in fact, the Jewish refugees that lived during that time, about the same number, give or take a few thousand, what happened to them? Well, the fact is that when Israel became a country in 1948, remember, just established, brand new, very little infrastructure, just trying to survive, especially since a war was started right away, what happened? Israel said this, any Jewish person, no matter where you live, you are an automatic citizen of Israel. And at any time you choose to come to this country, you are automatically going to be a citizen, and we will help you as best we can to assimilate into the population. So you had roughly 800,000 Jewish people who were living in countries where it was dangerous. In fact, many of those countries were invading Israel. Dangerous to be Jewish, and so they assimilated. They became part of the Israeli culture. The question, I think, is fair to ask, since there are 150 at the time, 150 million Muslims living in all these different countries, wealth because of oil, how many of those 630,000 or so were assimilated into the various countries? The answer is none. And they have always been a political football to be used in the arena of Israeli and world relations. Arab refugees were intentionally refused integration into the Arab lands to which they fled, despite the vast Arab territory. Out of the world's 100 million refugees since World War II, theirs is the only refugee group in the world that has never been absorbed or integrated into its own people's lands. Jewish refugees were completely absorbed into Israel, a country no larger than the state of New Jersey. The Islamic-Israeli conflict. Muslims are represented by 56 separate nations. Okay, this is an important statistic. So Muslims are, and that's nothing wrong with that. That's the way it is. There's about 1.3 billion or so, not including the Palestinians. In fact, one quarter of the world's countries are more than 50% Muslim, and many are 90 to 100% Muslim. There is only one Jewish nation. Now, it would be fair to say, well, look, there's a lot of them. Israel is, there's not that many Jewish people. That's true. And Israel doesn't deny that. So we got a country about 10,000 square miles. We got a world population of about 14 million Jewish people. About 5.8 million of those live in Israel. So that's fine. We got a little place. We're happy with a little place. The Arab nations initiated all five wars and lost. Israel defended itself each time and won. Israel in relation to her Islamic neighbors. Now, this was taken, translated, of course, from an Arab newspaper. Okay? Now, I think it's funny, but to them it's not funny. Notice what it says. End the unjust Jewish occupation of Arab land. Now, what you're looking at, and you can see the little flag, the Israeli flag with the Star of David there on the left. You can find Israel, just that little dot there. That's it. But in their eyes, and you'll hear it all the time, is an unjust Jewish occupation of Arab land. The PLO's charter, very important. You know, the charter that was negotiated in 1993 after Arafat, Yitzhak Rabin, President Clinton at the White House, all the dignitaries there, the great handshake, the whole idea of the Oslo Accords was now Israel's going to be recognized as a nation, and in exchange, she will give back land. Well, it's now 2007. You could go on the Palestinian PLO's page, look for the charter, and you will find they still don't recognize Israel. In fact, it's a little even worse since 1993, because now that the PLO and Hamas are in one joint government, they not only say there is no recognition, there is no truce. It's open season, according to them, formally. It's open season on Jewish people right now. Under Jordanian rule of Jerusalem and the West Bank, 1948 to 1967, Jewish holy sites were desecrated and the Jewish people were denied access to places of worship. Those of you who read Israel My Glory are familiar with Zvi. Zvi, of course, fought in the Israeli War of Independence, talked about the reunification of Jerusalem and what that meant to go to the holy place, which is the Western or Wailing Wall. For 19 years, they were denied that opportunity. And now when Jerusalem was united, they have access to that opportunity. And in 1948, and then in 1967, any land that when Israel established itself as a country and when they reunited Jerusalem, the first thing they did is any site that is a holy site for another faith, not Judaism. They turn the keys over to that group. So, if you were to visit Israel today, and you wanted to go to the Temple Mount because you wanted to see the mosque, and many people do, they want to see the mosque or they want to see the Golden Dome of the Rock, the people to determine if that access is open is not Israelis, but Muslims. In fact, on the Temple Mount, it's a group called the Wakf, W-A-K-F. At any rate, so they turn that over. There is freedom to do whatever they want to do. Israel's UN ambassador, that's Dan Gillerman, told the United Nations Security Council that Hamas government's verbal support for bombing, as well as recent statements by Iran and Syria, are clear declarations of war. And I urge each and every one of you to listen carefully and take them at face value. Here's what you ought to be listening to. Now, if you're going to tell me, and you want to say it, or you want to ask about it, I'll try to beat you to it. Are you biased here? Aren't you a little biased towards Israel? Yes, I am biased. Absolutely. So, if you find something that I'm telling you that you think is unreasonable, I'm more than willing to listen. But I will say this, that the statement that Dan Gillerman said is one that you and I ought to be paying attention to, because there is a country, several of them, that are in the news all the time that are an immediate threat to you and me. Now, we don't live that way. I'm not telling you I live that way. But they are a threat. If you were to ask me, are there countries preparing for nuclear attack using terrorism? My answer is yes. If you were to ask me, are there terrorists living in the Chicago area poised and ready to do some bad things? My answer would be yes. Is it just Chicago? No. It's in New Jersey. It's in California. It's in some places that we might not have any idea, Pennsylvania as well. And I'm telling you, they're making no, this isn't secret. It isn't something, you know, they're devising underhand. We've been attacked. They've thwarted some attacks, and they're going to continue. And even if Israel did not exist, Israel's called Little Satan. Now, that begs a question, at least to me. Oh, there's a little Satan. A little Satan. Is there a big Satan? Well, there is. There is a big Satan. And you and I are living in big Satan. So, very important questions. Gillerman said, a new axis of terror, Iran. Oh, yeah. Does Iran have nuclear stuff? There's some people who say they have it now. Some people say they're going to be 5 years from now. Others say it's much longer time. Others say shorter time. But no one disagrees that if they don't have it, they're working their way to get it. So they either have it right now or they are close to achieving it. Syria. Right now in our country, we're talking about negotiating with Syria. If you want to do that, I'm not a diplomat. I can only tell you that Syria harbors terrorists. I'm not making this up. The Hezbollah war, all those rockets, some 25,000 rockets that were hurled into Israel came via Syria. And Hamas is a sworn enemy of Israel, hates them, wants to put them in the Mediterranean. And when they're done with Israel, they want to do the same thing to the United States. So that's a reality, and I think at least we should be aware of it. The UN record on Israel and the Arabs. Now, this is important. We're talking about Israel, a little country. We're talking about countries that have publicly stated they want to destroy Israel. Publicly said it. Of the 175 Security Council resolutions passed before 1990, so this is 17 years ago. I haven't tallied up the previous 17. 97, more than half, were directed against Israel. In total, 53% of all United Nations resolutions passed. Now think of that. These people are absorbed with Israel. And remember, from a world point of view, no oil, no natural resources. They are fixated the majority of the time on the nation of Israel. Of the 690 General Assembly resolutions voted on before 1990, 429 were directed against Israel. The United Nations was silent. Now, this is going back during 1948. Remember, the United Nations passed a recognition of Israel. 33 countries said, yes, we want to recognize Israel. That's a very good thing. But when Israel became a country, synagogues in Jerusalem were destroyed by the Jordanians. There was no resolution passed against them. The UN was silent while the Jordanians systematically desecrated the ancient cemeteries on the Mount of Olives. The UN was silent while the Jordanians enforced an apartheid-like policy of preventing Jews from visiting the Temple Mount. The precursor to the Intifada. Now, let me remind you what the Intifada is. The Intifada is a uprising against Israel for their occupying illegally, in their mind, the land of Israel. Israel recaptured the Temple Mount in 1967. They, as I've already said, they gave every faith access to its holy site. Israel gave jurisdiction of the Temple Mount to the Muslims and to Jordan as an act of goodwill, since the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are on that site. The Temple Mount. There's the Temple Mount. Now, when I tell you about the Temple Mount, for those of you who have been there, this will help you a little bit. Those of you who haven't, I hope to give you a word picture here. The Temple Mount was where the temple stood during the time of Jesus. King Herod filled in an area. You can see that flat area, about 130 acres of land on Mount Moriah. Now, that doesn't look like a mountain. It's flat. And the reason it's flat is it's filled in with dirt. So when you have high peaks and low valleys, it's been filled with dirt. It's flat and straight. There's no temple. It was destroyed in 70 A.D. That's what it looks like from, let's see, which direction are we facing? That looks like Mount of Olives is on the other direction to the top. That's what it looks like. So the Dome of the Rock is there, 130 acres. As part of the Oslo Accords, the Clinton administration gave the surface of the Temple Mount to Islam and everything underground to Israel. Now, that might seem strange to you, but that was the agreement, because on the top of the Temple Mount was the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. However, if the temple stood there till 70 A.D., that would mean that under the ground would be an archaeologist's dream of Jewish history. And so that's why the agreement. So on top belonged to the Muslims, at the bottom belonged to the Jewish people. Here's what's been happening, and it's been happening a lot. The Muslims started to illegally build mosques. And the way they did that was bring heavy equipment and start digging in the dirt, literally. Which, if you're an archaeologist, of which I am not, sitting around dusting, you know, dirt away from possible objects and hanging around in the dirt with your eyes poked in the... It's just not my kind of thing, but I'm very glad that they do it. But if you think about that, you're saying, wait a minute, they're using heavy equipment and digging into the ground. They throw the stuff out like it's garbage. They just brought truckload after truckload of this stuff out. The first is located in the area called Solomon's Stables. The second was built near Huldah's Gate, which was the original passageway in the second temple built by Zerubbabel and later modified by Herod. In 1997, the Muslims asked for an emergency exit from these mosques. After receiving permission from the Israeli government, they undertook a massive illegal construction project that removed 400 truckloads of dirt saturated with ancient treasures dating as far back as the days of Jeremiah. Now, how do we know that? Well, there's been some Jewish archaeologists who've received permission from the Israeli government to go to those, to really a trash heap of dirt from the Temple Mount and find things. And man, have they found things. But remember, these weren't recovered by the skill of an archaeologist. They were those of you in construction. You know, when you destroy property, that's the way they did it. Just kind of dig. So they've lost a lot of stuff, but there's no question that under the ground was Jewish history. And that's part of the place where they threw it. On September 28th, the year 2000, Ariel Sharon, who's still in a coma right now, has been for well over a year, he visited the Temple Mount. He was there for 34 minutes. He visited no Islamic sites and came during regular visiting hours. Now, 1,500 Palestinian youth began a premeditated riot. Now, why would I say premeditated? Isn't that biased? Well, if you've ever been on the Temple Mount, look for rocks. Look for them. There aren't any rocks there. It's a smooth area. There's a worship place. There's a place to wash your feet and all. But if you look all around, there aren't rocks. When he went up there, there were 1,500 people, young people, with rocks. Okay, I'm not a rocket scientist. Where did they get the rocks? Well, somebody had to bring them. In other words, this spontaneous riot that broke out was anything but spontaneous. It was planned. The Intifada had little to do with Sharon's visit and everything to do with the Palestinian Arabs' political agenda. Israel and the Hezbollah war, that took place last July and August. In June, Hezbollah kidnapped an Israeli soldier outside of Gaza. Israel attempted to negotiate for his release and return. Then several days later, Hezbollah captured two additional soldiers on the Lebanon-Israeli border. Israel retaliated to free her soldiers. So they took soldiers, they wanted them back, they wouldn't give them back, and so they went into Lebanon to look for them. As a result, you had this war. Hezbollah, meaning Party of God, is a Lebanese Islamic Shiite organization and political party with a military arm and a civilian arm. It was founded in 1982 with the declared aim to fight the Israeli occupation of southern Lebanon that lasted in 2000. By the way, under Ehud Barak, who disengaged from southern Lebanon, much to the chagrin of believers, Christians, who were there. They also bent on the total eradication of the Zionist presence in the Middle East. This organization is founded by an Iranian extremist in Syria. Hezbollah is currently led by Secretary General Hassan Nasrallah, a name that's important and significant. Hundreds of Katyusha rockets have rained down. And by the way, they continue to be fired. I don't know if you are aware of that or not. You won't read it in the Chicago Tribune too much. You might be able to find occasionally. But it happens just about every day. And most of the time, in fact, so far all the time since the war, they've missed. In other words, they haven't hit anything where they might have hit some property, but no one's died. So it doesn't make news. But now let me give you an example. You're here in Chicago, and Milwaukee is firing rockets on you. You're not happy about that. And you say, well, at least they've missed. My house is still here. I'm okay. So why should I get mad? They missed. So as long as they miss, life is happy. I don't know of too many Americans who would agree that that's a way to live your life. But that's kind of the way it is in Israel. Hezbollah also has, these are specific kinds of rockets that they promised to launch at its enemy. Israel has been attacked by Hamas from the Gaza. Remember disengagement? They left Gaza. They destroyed property and they destroyed all kinds of stuff. Well, what are they doing in Gaza? Now that the Palestinians have it, it's all theirs. Certainly, they're building up a wonderful community, aren't they? No. What they're doing is using it as a launching pad to set off rockets into Israel. With no end in sight, after 16 intense days of fighting, on November 8, 2006, Hamas declared a truce with Israel to be officially ended. I don't know if you knew that or not. There was a truce, put an end to the war. The soldiers have never been recovered to this day. If you read Jerusalem Post, jpost.com, if you ever want to read the Jerusalem News, Haaretz is a more liberal Jewish newspaper in English. Arut 7 is another website that you can read that tells you and gives you up-to-date things that's happening in Israel. But with that war and all the things that happened, soldiers dying, all kinds of problems, soldiers are still kept, and nothing has changed. The theology of anti-Semitism, Israel and the church. Many Christians, and many Christians, now, does that mean born again? Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes, are turning against Israel. They are swallowing lies like Islam is a peaceful religion. I've talked about it here. You probably had other people, so I won't get into it. But I can tell you that, very simply, do I believe that the majority of Muslim people don't want to fight, don't want hassle, don't want war? Yes, I do. But because there's 1.3 billion of them, the minority, and it is a minority that want trouble, are a large segment of the population. The Jewish people, this is one of the lies, the Jewish people stole the land from the Palestinians. I had a colleague of mine, Rennie Schauer, some of you have read articles from him, a wonderful, humble guy, scholar to the max, was speaking at a church in which he said that Israel has a right to the land. After he was done, a person came up to him and said, "You're wrong. Israel has no right to the land whatsoever." So Dr. Schauer said to him, "Well, certainly I could argue from a biblical point of view that they do, but I must remind you that the United Nations in 1948 voted to partition the land of Israel, and so it's a legal entity." The man said, "I don't believe it." He said, "Well, that's no problem. I can show you, I can even draw you a little map where to look. The papers are displayed in the United Nations, and you could see that the nations passed it. It is an entity. It is a legal entity." And the man said, "I don't care what you show me. It's illegal." Now, you can't argue with somebody like that, and that's kind of the way sometimes the argument works. The idea of Jewish people stealing the land from the Palestinians is ridiculous. And in fact, think about it. Palestinians before 1948 were not Arabs only. There were Jewish Palestinians. Everybody who was there was a Palestinian. When the Turks had it, they were called Palestinians. When Great Britain had it between 1917 and 1948, they were Palestinians. So this whole concept of stealing the land is ridiculous. Now, a teaching that is rampant in the church, I'm talking about unbelieving church in many instances, but including those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I underscore that because I don't think we ought to talk badly about anybody, but I do think we ought to talk truth. And if that comes across badly, if we do it in love, then it's not our problem. But if we do it in love, then I think it's our responsibility to do so. Replacement theology is overtaking the local church. Preterism. Most, if not all, prophetic events from the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament were fulfilled by 70 A.D., That's a preterist position, and there are some believers who hold to that. So you say, wait a minute, what's that mean? Well, the Antichrist already came and went. His name was Nero. The tribulation period already came and went. That was during the destruction of the temple and all that. And right now, you and I are in the millennium. This is the millennial kingdom, according to the preterist view. There are prominent people that believe that. I already talked about that last night. My Jewish hope was for a Messiah to come and make things right. My Jewish expectation of what the Messiah will do, even though I have come to know Christ as my Savior, has never changed. It's consistent with my hope before I was a believer, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and weapons of war will be used as instruments of agriculture, and there'll be immediate judgment of any evil that's done by the king. Messiah will bring peace. Folks, we're not living in the kingdom. Covenant theology, this is the most prevalent form of replacement theology. It rejects the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture for an allegorical, spiritualized interpretation. Now, that's a mouthful, but don't be intimidated by that. I don't know how many of you get a newspaper. Probably if you're over 40, you might read a newspaper. If you're under 40, you probably don't read a newspaper, but you probably look at it on the internet. When you read an article, there are certain things that you take for granted when you read that article. It will tell you where the article came from, the location. It will tell you the date. It will tell you any people involved in the story. And when you read that, now I'm not telling you we believe everything in our newspaper, but you read the article in a normal way. That we understand. Normally. That is, I accept the words to mean what they mean. Something happens with those who are either preterists not so much, but certainly covenant people. They spiritualize any prophecy that has to do with Israel. If it says Israel, it's no longer meaning Israel. A buzz, something goes on in their head. I don't know what exactly it is, but something dramatic happens, mystical, that now Israel, that word Israel, is now changed to the church. Now, that's significant. Let me tell you why I think this is so important. I got saved from prophecy. Not prophecy that was talking about a tribulation. Not prophecy that's talking about the second coming of Christ. Although I read about that. Here's how I got saved. I read prophecy dated 600 or so years before Christ when it says that the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Those who are believers and hold to a covenant position take those prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, and it is prophecy. They take those, and they take them literally. So, on December 25th, and I'm not telling you Christmas is really December 25th, I am telling you that we choose a day for a lot of different reasons, and most of us say, look, we want to thank God for the birth of the baby born in Israel, literally, and the one who is the Son of God. I think you all agree. We all agree as born-again, Bible-believing Christians. So we take it literally. We read the text normally. Something happens to a person who holds to covenant theology where they steal the blessings of Israel and leave the curses for the literal nation, but spiritualize it for themselves. That is a real problem in my view, and it is my view, of interpretation. I believe you and I should read the text for what it says in a normal way. Most mainline denominations are covenant in their theology. Catholics, some of you have a Catholic background. They believe that they have replaced Israel. In fact, the Catholic system, and again, this is not judgmental. I'm just telling you the way it is. The setup parallels Judaism. Look at the Pope. He wears a little yarmulke. Look at everything set up. There's a priesthood. Everything is set up that Catholics are now Israel. Episcopalians are mainline denominations that are covenant. They have replaced Israel. Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterian, and some Baptists. Now, I must apologize. Boy, I forgot. I was in this building before the assembly was here, and I honestly remembered it as Grace Baptist Church. But yesterday I said that, and I apologize. It was Grace Bible Church. So I made what I thought was a little humorous thing, and it turned out that I was wrong, and I wanted to make sure that I clarified that. Some Baptists are now covenant in their theology. Covenant theology says the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. God only works with and through the church. Now, listen to what that means. God promised the Jewish people blessings. He promised them that they're his people. Covenant theology says, nope, Israel is no longer my people. They blew it. As a result of that, I am having a new group of people, and they are rejected as my people. The church receives all the blessings and promises of Scripture. Israel receives all the cursing. The Abrahamic covenant, where God said to Abraham, go. If you go, I'll promise you a land, a seed, and a blessing, is now null and void. Israel has no greater biblical claim to the land than do the Arab people. Dispensational theology. And I'm not trying to give you a systematic theology course here, but I do think we should be, and by no means is, when we talk about the theologies here, am I saying that this is 100% right. There's no weaknesses. That's not what I'm saying. But as a general rule, Dispensational theology simply says this: Israel is not the church. Now, you don't have to go to Bible college for that. You don't have to go to seminary for that. People who read their Bible normally, when they read Israel, understand what Israel is. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. They're two separate entities that God has been pleased to call out as a people. When interpreting Scripture, we simply must read it normally and do it consistently. Words are very important, and our very salvation depends on what the words mean. For instance, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, does it make any difference if it's written in the Greek? Do we lose anything in the translation? I've talked to fine Greek scholars, and the answer to that is no. What does that mean? Well, when you walk the highways and byways of life, and you say that as a Bible-believing Christian, I think there's only one way to God through Christ, you are going to be cursed at, chances are. Sometimes people are nice about it, disagree. I respectfully disagree. But generally speaking, they will regard you as an arrogant person. Why? Because you are saying clearly that what the Bible teaches, the only way to have access to God is through Christ. When we interpret Scripture, we can't let our opinions, we can't let our political views, although many times it happens to us. We're wrong if we do that. We have to accept the text for what it says. Israel has promises and a future that God has given them. Are they perfect? No. Are they in the land in unbelief? Yes. Are they sinners? Yes. Is Israel right now a secular country which has allowed blasphemous things? Yes. Absolute. The question is, has God's promises to Israel, because of their behavior, been revoked? That's the question. And it has implications to you and me. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Unconditional. There are no conditions. Abraham, you leave. He left. Once he left, God was going to institute these promises regardless of the behavior of Abraham's descendants. And certainly, we have proven to be, as the Bible says, a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. No question about that. There will be a kingdom in spite of that, with Messiah ruling from David's throne. Isaiah 9:7 tells us that. Now, the architect of anti-Semitism, Satan's rebellion against God. Satan wants to be God. Now, when I tell you this, believe me, I realize there are lots of people in the world who regard what I'm going to talk about just now and say, you know, you have a pea brain. I mean, the idea of you believe in Satan? You believe in this good and evil? This is absurd. Intelligent people don't do that. I certainly couldn't argue that I'm intelligent. I mean that. I would never argue that. But I will tell you that if you understand a battle that's going on that's not seen and look at world history, you can see, if you have eyes to see, that indeed the things that we're talking about, yes, man is rooted in evil. Man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the architect of this whole thing is Satan. He wants to be God. Satan deceived Adam and Eve, rebelled against the Lord. God promised to send a Redeemer, starting in Genesis chapter 3, to buy back lost humanity. The promised Redeemer would be the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. A descendant of Shem, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26. A descendant of Abraham, 12 verses 1 through 3, Genesis. A descendant of Isaac. That becomes, notice the seed is beginning to narrow. Abraham had more than one son. Isaac was the promised son in God's eyes. Then the descendant of Jacob. So it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. descendant of Judah, the fourth of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob became Israel, and so you have Judah, who became where we actually get the name Jewish people. Satan's plan is to destroy Israel and stop the Messiah from coming. He did this in a number of ways. Read Genesis chapter 6. And I don't know your view on the sons of men, sons of God who went into the daughters of men. There's lots of different views of that. But regardless, the plan was to pollute the seed and prevent Christ from coming. God promised that Israel will exist and that the Jewish people will live securely in their land. And in fact, Jewish people celebrated just a couple months ago, they celebrated Purim. Haman tried to destroy the Jewish people. Hanukkah celebrated Christmas time. The whole idea of Antiochus Epiphanes trying to assimilate all the Jewish people. The idea is to prevent the seed from coming. So when you celebrated Christmas, and I did too, the birth of the Savior, the Messiah, you ought to be thankful for Hanukkah, because if Hanukkah didn't happen, Christmas would have never happened. The boundaries of the land that Israel will dwell in for 1,000 years are declared in Genesis 15, 18, and Obadiah 19 and verse 20. From the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, Egypt to Iraq, the land of Edom, Jordan, the land of the Philistine, the Gaza Strip, the land of Ephraim, the land of Judea, Samaria, the land of Zarephath, all these places are going to take up the sum 300,000 square miles that God has promised to the Jewish people, literally. An amazing promise. I'd like you to turn. You thought we were going to go the whole time without looking at the Bible. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 19. Isaiah chapter 19. And it is an amazing promise, because there'll be people who accuse me, you know, you're Jewish, so all you care about is the Jewish people, and you don't care about anybody else, and yada, yada, it goes. Question? I don't know. We'll be done in a second, and then you could check. In chapter 19, verse 23, it says, on that day, and this is in the millennium, by the way, on that day shall there be a highway. Now, this is, very, to me, a wonderful chapter. On that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt. Now, look, Egypt, you know, talk to a Jewish person at Passover, and they'll talk to you about the Pharaoh and the Egyptians and how much trouble they caused. But in Egypt's history, she did something absolutely amazing. When all the babies were being killed in Israel, Mary and Joseph took their son, baby Jesus, who's probably a toddler at the time, and went to Egypt as a refuge. Egypt was a refuge for the Son of God. And so we have Egypt. It says, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Ooh, I know where I'm at. Mrs. David, I see you over there. Assyria, I remember. Boy, it must be 25 years ago or so. I had a little bald older man come up to me and say, I'm your uncle, Mr. David. Well, you see, he's Assyrian. Now, the Assyrians weren't friends of the Jewish people in biblical history. Not at all. They did a lot of bad things to us. But God sent a reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah to go preach in Nineveh. He didn't want to go. You know why? Because he knew if he went, these people who had just made his people's life miserable, God might forgive these people if they repent. And guess what? They did repent. The Ninevites repented. They had a heart towards the living God. Now, that changed some generations later, but they did have a heart. And so, look, we have, in that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt. And do I believe there'll be a literal highway? Absolutely, I do. From Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel, these are God's chosen people, be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. When we think of God's program for the Jewish people, I'd be the first to tell you that God has not abandoned Israel. If God has abandoned Israel because of their hard heart, because of their rejection of Christ, I challenge you as a believer to tell me that from the time you were saved, you were always lovable in God's eyes. You never backtracked. You never were in any way violated any law. You were always holy, just, and pure, always fit on your own to be in the presence of God. If you could say that, I'd like to talk to you. I'd like your formula. I want you to write a book, and I want you to help all of the rest of us. But if you're like me, then you're also like the nation of Israel, in that, yes, after receiving Christ as our Savior, we blew it. We were unlovely. We made a mistake. We failed. We had issues. If God broke His promises to Israel, and that's what they have as a promise, and He is not going to fulfill those promises because of their obstinance, then what about you and me? If He breaks one promise to them, that means it's now possible He could break His promise to me. That is dangerous territory. But if as we watch Israel with all her foibles, all her sin, God is going to be faithful, not because of how wonderful they are, but because how faithful He is, if He keeps His promises to them, wait a minute. He'll keep His promise to me. Israel is important to us as believers. You might say, Steve, I know a couple Jewish people. I want to tell you I got issues with them. They're problems. They're pushy and shovey and they drive me crazy. Well, I can tell you this. I bet if I asked you, do you know any Gentiles that way? You might be able to point out a few to me. So that's not my point. The Bible never asks you to like anybody. You don't have to like anybody. But you are to love the Jewish people. And I would argue you're to love your brother and sister in Christ, even if they're not likable. And we do that by leaning on the Spirit of God to do so. But we ought to thank God for the Jewish people simply because our Savior is Jewish. Our book that tells us about Him is Jewish. And so when we think of the promise that God has, the promise that He has in Isaiah 19 is in the millennium, yes, Israel is going to be the center of the earth. The Jewish people, Gentiles, are going to grab the skirt of one Jew. 10 Gentiles are going to say, man, is it good to be here? We got to worship at the time of tabernacles in Jerusalem. But you also see that other countries are there as well. And that God is going to be gracious, because He is gracious, in spite of us. What promises we have and what a hope we have. And I think it's exciting, as we're just about to enter into some pizza, to be thankful that God is a promise-keeping God. So if you don't mind, I'll pray for the pizza. I don't know, is that okay? And then we could go right in, or do you have special instructions? Oh, that's okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause right now to give You thanks. Grateful for pizza. We like pizza. We're thankful for our taste buds. Thankful that we can enjoy food and talk and fellowship together. We're grateful. And we're reminded that Jesus ate with His disciples. Food's a very important thing. We ask that we be wise in what we eat and the portions that we take. And that You'd keep us healthy and use the food to strengthen our bodies. And we'll give You all the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.